you have your Bible, I invite you to grab it and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, you can borrow one from the seat basket in front of you. We'll be on page 956 in the hardback black Bible in your front of you. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, for those who have repented of their sin and placed faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, we would call you a Christian. So for those of us who are Christians, we have, as a Christian, been given freedom in Christ and certain rights as Christians. And yet the most common way that the Bible talks about them is almost always universally in the context of laying down those rights for others, laying down those rights for God and for the people that are around us, for other people. And as I mentioned last week, this idea is extremely countercultural, which means that we don't naturally do it, nor do we see the vast majority of others around us doing it. As again stated last week, we have in America a very acute conversation going on right now regarding rights. All those rights we listed, civil rights, human rights, gay rights, abortion rights, and the list goes on. And so much of that conversation is about the preservation of those rights, fighting for those rights. It's about not giving up rights or letting other people take our rights. That's the bulk of the language that we use, especially 21st century America, regarding rights right now. Now, I'm not necessarily making a moral claim on any of those rights and whether or not we should or should not give them up. But I say all those things to point out the fact that our main category that we live in is a context for rights and freedoms and exercising those rights and freedoms and refusing to lay them down. So what I'm saying is that's what we know. When we talk about rights and freedoms as 21st century Americans, for the most part, we can make arguments about whether or not we're losing rights or not. That's not the direction I'm trying to go. But for the most part, what I'm saying is that when we think about rights and freedoms, we think about holding on to them, fighting for them, keeping them, exercising them. And I say that so that we understand that that's our posture where we begin. That we need to be aware that we are constantly being discipled by our surrounding culture. And we have been discipled in such a way with regard to freedoms and rights to protect them, keep them, exercise them, never give them up. And yet what is so striking to me is that while the Bible affirms the presence and power of the freedoms that we have in Christ, so different freedom, the majority of the time the Bible speaks of this idea of willingly laying down those rights for the sake of a greater ideal. In fact, that is the foundation of the Christian faith. The entirety of the Christian faith begins with God in heaven being worshipped 24/7 by all of the angelic beings and by all of creation itself. And yet Jesus, God, willingly laid aside those rights for the sake of others. Well, continuing in this laying down of rights and freedom is chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Last week we laid a foundation, a biblical idea that the laying down of rights and freedoms for the sake of others is generally a biblical good viewpoint. Now we're going to be moving into chapters where Paul specifically, the author, gets into specific contexts and applications of laying down these rights. He's going to talk about the idea that Christians ought to lay down their rights and freedoms for the sake of those who are not Christians, as an intentional means by which we would demonstrate the gospel to them. So the big idea this morning, big roadmap that we're going down would be this. As Christians, we are called to lay down our rights and freedoms for the sake of those who do not know Jesus in a personal way. As Christians, we are called to lay down our rights and freedoms. I'm not talking about political rights. I'm not talking about civil rights. I'm talking about rights that we have received in Christ, spiritual rights. As Christians, we are called to lay down those rights and freedoms for the sake of those who do not know Jesus in a personal way. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you so much that we do have rights and freedom in Jesus. That a part of your purchase that you made on the cross, not only our life at the price of your blood and at the price of your Son, but you have purchased for us life, but also freedom. And we thank you for that. Father, as we look at this idea of laying down that freedom and what it might look like, may you speak to us. Soften our hearts. Help us to understand and know what it is you might be calling us to lay down, and give us the strength and courage to do so, trusting you fully. That when we sacrifice and give of ourselves for the greater of others, we honor you, and it is for the greater flourishing of those around us, which includes ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Hopefully you follow along on your Bible, but it also should be up behind me on the screen. Verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers in the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. It is for oxen that God is concerned. Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hopes and the thresher thresh in hopes of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put up an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. What I just read is every pastor's favorite passage. Because Paul is making an argument here that those who are clergy, those who are pastors, those who serve the church through the proclamation of the word in very specific ways should get paid a fair and gracious wage by the churches that they serve. And I would say amen for my children, because there's so many of them. Now, again, I would remind us, stepping back, weeks ago, months ago, however long we've been in 1 Corinthians, there are two groups, two factions in this church, within the Corinthian church, and they do not like each other. They have been fighting with one another. They're fighting over sexuality. They're fighting over food. They're fighting over leaders in the church, who the best leader is, who we should follow. And now, apparently, they're fighting over whether or not pastors should get paid. So you have one group that wants pastors to be paid fairly and graciously, and then you have another group who believes, no, pastors shouldn't get paid. They should only do this as a service unto the Lord. Paul enters in and makes a five-point argument for why pastors should get paid. He says the Bible says to pay pastors. Jesus says to pay pastors. Logic says to pay pastors, culture says to pay pastors, and religious historical history practices say to pay pastors. That's all found in 1 through 14. It's not the point of the passage. That's why we're not spending a lot of time here. So he says, though, pastors absolutely should be paid and paid fairly, but Paul takes an interesting turn. Verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my grounds for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So Paul just made 1 through 14 a very legitimate, biblical, five-point argument that pastors should get paid. Again, the Bible, Jesus, logic, culture, and religion says to do so. So on the church's side, to not fairly and graciously take care of their pastors financially would be sinful and wrong. But Paul grounds his whole argument by saying this. All of that's true. It's biblical, good, right, and you should, churches, pay your pastors. And yet, I'm not going to leverage the fullness of my rights. I'm going to lay that right and freedom down for the sake of the gospel. Oftentimes, when you just read a couple of the verses, people think, oh, he must be charging for the gospel. That's what he's talking about. Don't charge money for the gospel. And when pastors get paid, that's kind of how it's viewed. That's not what he's saying, because then he says other things. He talks about his grounds for boasting. He talks about the necessity that is laid upon him. And he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So wait a minute. So if he's saying that, is he then saying that if he does get paid, he's not going to preach the gospel? So it kind of tears away that argument that some people might say, oh, if we pay pastors, then we're paying for the gospel. There's something else going on here. There's something bigger here for Paul. He lays down his rights of being paid because for him, he feels that if he were to be paid, it would hinder his gospel preaching. Talked about weeks, maybe months ago, earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, about this patronage idea that had been going on in the city of Corinth. And that's why in the beginning chapters you had the Corinthians, I believe it was either chapter 1, 2, or 3, arguing, and one saying, I follow Paul, well, I follow Peter, and I follow Apollos, and I follow this guy or that guy, whoever it is. You have this division over who they are patrons of, who they have kind of sought to follow. And the culture at large had developed this. It wasn't just the church, it was the church being influenced by this patronage culture. And Paul, understanding that this was a big hindrance within the culture at large, and the church is now struggling with this, says, I don't want to participate in that. He didn't want the temptation that comes when people are paying you to tickle their ears. And I'll be honest, this temptation is very real for pastors. Even this last week, many of you know because I've referenced it, I meet almost every week with about four other senior pastors in this area. We talk about you guys, how you move from one church to another. We know. No, we do. But we were talking about this because we talk about where we're at and what we're kind of learning and different things. And the temptation is very real for pastors when faced with difficult decisions within a church. When faced with difficult conversations that are prevalent. In the back of your mind, there is always this question of, okay, how is this going to affect attendance? How is this going to affect giving? And then in turn, you wonder, well, if giving goes down and attendance goes down, then giving goes down. And am I going to have to take a pay cut? Is Jacob going to have to get fired? I'll take a pay cut before you go, Jacob. Or is this decision that we're about to communicate or roll out or make going to upset a lot of people and make them want to fire me? And there goes my income, my five kids, now homeless and hungry. And these thoughts can creep in whenever you're faced, or pastors are faced, with difficult conversations, difficult decisions, difficult people. So basically all the time, 24/7. And this is a reality that I'm just being honest and vulnerable about with you, that it's in the back of your mind. And many of you have those just within a different context, your work context. If I don't perform to a certain level, is this going to affect whether I get a raise next quarter or whatnot? Or the opposite of a raise, a pay cut? Or am I going to get fired and whatnot? So Paul is saying, I'm not going to put myself in that position with the church. I'm not going to take any money from you, because with that comes expectations. And I don't want to be in a position where I might alter what I say out of fear of not receiving an income. Paul wrote a lot of letters to different churches. The vast majority of our New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul, which were letters to different churches calling those churches out for the stuff that they weren't doing. They were failing to take care of the poor. They were failing to meet needs of the communities around them. They were failing to uphold the integrity of the gospel. All these other things. And Paul is faced with decisions, because he planted the majority of these churches. I need to say some difficult things. And there's this temptation that he's feeling with, well, if they were paying my paycheck, if I was a Patreon of them, or they were a Patreon of me, and they didn't like what I said, are they going to cut me off? Because when a church is acting up, he needs to call them out as an apostle, as this calling that God has given him. And he doesn't want to have that in his mind, where he thinks, they might take their funding away from me if I say this. And then therefore he's tempted to alter, speak, or behave differently. So Paul doesn't want to be held hostage by anyone. But it goes beyond that. He then explains his rationale even more, which will apply to all of us, not just pastors. Verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might have some, I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Verses 19 through 23 are very familiar. It's a very familiar passage to Christians and those who have grown up in the church. It's a passage used all the time to talk about how Christians ought to do evangelism. If we were to talk about how to be missional or strategic or incarnational in our approach to evangelism, we would go to this passage. And one of the dangers with familiar passages is that they can easily become a trope, a thing that we've heard so much before, and therefore we just kind of gloss over it and it ceases to become meaningful. And because of that, you have to look at familiar passages and ask, in what ways has this familiar passage made me numb to it? Or maybe even a simpler question, what are the ways that I have taken this passage for granted? So with those two, that kind of idea in mind, there's three observations that I want to make in this section, verses 19 through 23. Number one, this call that Paul is communicating about himself is primarily a call to servanthood. This call is primarily a call to servanthood. Paul is saying, I don't owe you anything. I am free from you in Christ. I am willingly making myself a slave to you, though, by becoming a servant to you in order that you might understand the gospel. So he's declaring that he has this call to serve them. One of the ways in which God calls us to serve non-Christians is to be able to identify, who is this person? And we see that in this text. Paul has an awareness of the people that he is sharing the gospel to. Some of them are religious, some of them are not. Some of them are weak, Some of them are strong. Some of them are under the law. Some of them are not under the law. And all of this presupposes one thing. He knows them. He knows these people. One of the ways I think this is a challenge to us is that we as Christians need to be developing significant relationships with non-Christians where you know them deeply. You know their hopes, their fears, their failures, their dreams, their passions. You know their names. You know the names of their family members. You know what kind of food they like. You know them. And sadly, because I did my doctoral work on this, 95% of you can't tell me one significant thing about any of your neighbors. Not necessarily what color car they drive, because from your window you're peeking out when they come and go. But what a passion of theirs is, outside of witnessing it third hand. As well, because this is an argument for servanthood, it does take on a certain posture that we must have. One of the ways I've often heard this passage used is an excuse to basically go to the bar with your coworkers or engage in some other controversial worldly activity. I'm just being all things to all people. And as far as that goes, it's a different conversation. We're not condemning alcohol here or condemning certain things. But this passage right here is not a proof text for bar hopping. This is far more of a call to serve those around us. One of the mistakes we can make with a passage like this is we can become overwhelmed by this idea of being all things to all people at all times, which is actually impossible. And it leads us to take a passage like this and make it largely theoretical and not practical or actionable. So if we could simplify it and take it to a moment where we ask ourselves, when we're engaged with a non-Christian, what does this person need from me in this moment? That's something we could actually answer and that we could actually act on. What does this person need from me in this moment? See, most often we ask a different question. For me, I'll admit up front this as a fault and sin on my behalf. Often, I ask internally, instead of what does this person need from me in this moment, I'll ask internally, what does this person need to see in me, hear from me, in order for them to think highly of me? I've shared often that I do some of my sermon prep at coffee shops because it gets me out of the Christian bubble that I can so easily stay in. And when I meet people, most often the first thing that is asked is, well, what do you do for work? My first internal initial response is, ugh. Because there's just so much baggage with being a pastor, I think, in today's world. Because what most people see on TV is them standing up, asking for money all the time, them standing up, saying one thing, and then it comes out that they're having affairs, they're embezzling money. And so it comes with a lot of baggage. And so when I'm asked, I'll answer, I'm a pastor, but then real quickly I'll try to insert some type of witty, smart, winsome response in addition. Something. To essentially communicate that I'm not one of the weird ones. And please get to know me before you do realize that I am one of the weird ones. And I would imagine that we all do the same thing to some degree, where we interact with people and want to engage with them so that they think highly of us, so that they think we have it together, so that they think we are successful, highly educated. Fill in the blank, whatever your God is that you chase. Instead of asking, what does this person need from me? And how might I meet that need? And need is a key word here. I want to clarify that because the question is not what did they want from me. That's a whole different path. But what do they actually need from me? Which leads to my second observation. Number two, the power is in the gospel. look back again, verse 12, and then we'll jump to verse 20. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. And to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. The gospel alone has the power to save and transform. The power to meet the real needs of all the people. It is the gospel that is the answer to what all of us in here and what everyone out there seek each and every day to fulfill in their lives through their work, through relationships, through money, through family. Everything. The gospel is the answer to that. And the gospel is what has the power to save. And Paul says, I will not do anything as to put or possibly put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Now, I'm going to remind you, just as I said earlier, when we become familiar with things, they tend to lose their meaning. And we throw around this word gospel a lot, but we ought never have it lose meaning in our life. The gospel, the fact that you and I are broken by nature, we're sinful. And that's not the offensive part, because everyone in our culture recognizes that. All of our media, advertising, marketing says you don't have it together. That something is missing in your life. They posit a different answer. They said this car will fix it though. This relationship will fix it though. This surgery will fix it though. This pill will fix it. This meal will fix it. Having this body image will fix it. Having this type of career will fix the problem that you have. Having this type of income will fix the problem that you have. Living in this type of house will fix the problem that you have. So we all recognize that we're not whole, that something is broken. But the offense of the gospel is that Jesus is the only one that can fix it. Not you and your effort. Not you and your pursuit of meaning and security and comfort and fulfillment that only Jesus can. And he did so by dying on a cross, shedding his blood, taking your place. Because as Romans 3:23 says, for the wages of sin are death, meaning that when we sinned, we purchased for ourselves death. But God said, I'll trade you. I will give you my life for your death. And he sends his son Jesus to die the worst death in cosmic history. And he offers what Martin Luther says, that great exchange, his life for ours. He said, if you would repent of that sin, if you would admit that you're broken, that you don't have it all together, that you, whatever language you want to use, make mistakes, sin. If you would admit that, confess that, and say, I'm done with that, turn away from it, and turn to God, place faith and trust in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, you can have eternal life. That's the gospel. And that's what Paul says. I don't want to put anything in the way of that. But hear what he is not saying. Paul is not saying, I'm going to remove obstacles of the gospel so that I might win people to this. He's not saying that, because the gospel itself is an obstacle, and it's obstacle enough. Paul is saying that he doesn't want to add any obstacles to the gospel, because the gospel is obstacle enough. It's hard enough for people to lay down their lives, to lay down their preferences, to lay down their desires, to die to their daily wants, and put their hope and future in an unseen God. That's difficult. But this is where that Philippians 4:13 passage is actually in context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So while that seems impossible, you can do it through Christ who gives you strength. You can't dunk a basketball, but you can have faith in Christ. So we need to be careful and ask. Whenever we speak of the gospel, what words are coming from our mouths or the presuppositions that we place on other people, is that the gospel that your friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, schoolmates have rejected? Or is it something that you have placed in front of the gospel that hasn't allowed them to actually hear the gospel? Because the gospel, Romans 1:16, is the power of salvation. It has the power, and that's why we must work to make sure nothing gets in the way of it. Number three, we have to go all the way in so that they can come all the way out. Verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Often we have reduced the gospel and its requirements to a wrong simplicity. We'll say things like, just believe. Just ask Jesus into your heart. That's all you need to do. And we forget about the fact that Jesus demands repentance, change, sacrifice, a dying to yourself in accordance with that faith. And trying to convince others that the step of faith required from God is just small is not helpful, and it's not true nor biblical. And it's an exchange that some make in order to get a commitment. But when that happens, is it really the gospel that they're committing to? Back in July, there was a lot of controversy around the 9/11 First Responders Fund because it was set to run out. And Congress was having discussions on how to take care of the 9/11 first responders and their families, either those who had gotten sick or the families of those who had lost their lives as a result of 9/11. And as I listened to John Stewart's compelling speech, it made me think a little bit about this aspect. What made those men and women, those first responders, heroes, is that they went all the way in, into the depths of the buildings, to the worst parts of what happened that day. And what made them heroes is that they grabbed people and pulled them or sought to pull them all the way out. See, there's a temptation most of us to, from outside of the fire, kind of shout in and say, come on out, it's terrible in there, you're burning, come this way. And there's others of us who may be willing to go all the way in to the midst of the fire and convince the victim that all they need to do is just take one step. That's it. That's all there is. Just sprinkle a little bit of Jesus and everything will be okay. But what you've actually done is you just left someone in the fire. So when Paul is saying that he wants to put nothing in front of the gospel, that includes the distillation that we sometimes are tempted to do. The gospel is simple and is for every person and in its purest sense, and yet it asks everything of you. It literally has to go all the way in to the depths of your being. And we cannot share the gospel from the sidelines or the edges. We have to get into people's lives and continue to walk alongside of them as we communicate both the simplicity and the difficulty of walking with God in a broken world. Paul finishes with a challenge to Christians, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We discipline ourselves for a lot of things in life. All of us do to one degree or another. We say no to sweets. We say no to sleep. We say no to work. We say no to family because we say yes to work. We say no to our health. We say no to all kinds of things. It's different for different people. We discipline ourselves for health reasons. We discipline ourselves for success. We discipline ourselves for wealth. We discipline ourselves for career moves. And the Bible asks here, what are we ultimately disciplining ourselves for? What is the end of all of your activity? Have you ever thought, really seriously, the way you have thought about your health, the way you think about acquiring wealth or success, the way you think about your family and how you want to curate and mold that family into a certain image? Have you thought that strategically and intentionally about how you might grow in Christ and share the gospel with those around you? He says, everyone disciplines themselves in all things. That's true. We just listed off a ton of things that we all discipline ourselves for. But just as he says here, all of those things that we tend to discipline ourselves are perishable, meaning they don't last. And not just in eternity. You can be the healthiest individual and eat only kale for the rest of your life and be miserable, but then die of a heart attack at 35. Have you ever thought really seriously the way you think and strategically, intentionally think about how you discipline yourselves for other areas of your life? Have you done that and applied that to your spiritual life? This is a challenge for us as Christians because we discipline, as I said, ourselves for a lot of things, and my guess is that we don't spend as much time thinking strategically, intentionally about how I am disciplining my life for the sake of the non-Christians that God has placed around me, as we do for our health, career, family, fill in the blank. And we won't do this until we recognize the degree to which Jesus did this for us. When we dwell upon the work of Jesus on our behalf, when we again realize and remember that he laid down all of his rights for you, that he emptied himself for you, that he had every right to stay up in heaven and condemn you for your rebellion towards a holy God. But in love, he said, I'm going to lay down my rights for your sake. And he simply calls you to do the same. To lay down your rights so that you might reach some. And that reality that Jesus did that for us ought to move us and compel us to walk in his example for the sake of his glory and for the good of those around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you laid down your rights for us. You had every right and freedom to hold on to them. Just as we are faced with the choice of holding on to our Christian rights and liberties. You've called us to be like Christ, to model who he was in character, in word, in deed. And so we want to grow in our laying down of our personal preferences, wants, desires, and serve others, specifically other non-Christians, so that we might win some. Help us to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.